In your Bibles, once again, to the book of Genesis. We'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 18 through 25 this morning. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. I began this topical sermon series last week on marriage and family, saying that in my intro that I'm doing this because I'm not against topical sermon series. I have this natural aversion to them, but that's only because I prefer an expositional form, but there's nothing wrong with them done rightly. I also said that I'm doing this topical sermon series because I'm talking about a subject that I certainly love to talk about, especially in this particular culture, 21st century culture. People just don't have a clue what God has and how God has defined marriage and family, how he's defined the roles and the rules and the responsibilities, which we'll be looking at today, of marriage and family. And lastly, I said that I wanted you all, that we were doing this to give you all a sound apologetic, because most of you have the opportunity when your family or friends come up to you and say, why is it working, to tell them why it works, how it even began, and all those kinds of things. And yet it's important that we have this clear apologetic starting last week when we looked at Genesis 1, when we looked at the image of God, men and women created in the image of God. However, there's one other reason that may even be more important than all the others. It's been said that the best counseling comes from the pulpit. The Puritans used to call good preaching, they used to say that good preaching ripped up our consciences. What they meant was that good preaching will raise issues of the heart and mind that we as people need to follow up on. And from their perspective, that meant that we would get into the scriptures, because very few pastors until the 20th century did any counseling whatsoever with their flock. They would catechize, they would teach the scriptures, but they did very little counseling. Martin Luther may have begun one of the first ones, and I like his kind of counseling, where everybody sits around a table with a beer in their hand and talk theology and all that kind of stuff. But that was really the beginning of small groups rather than just counseling. But that was the concept. That there's a lot of truth to the fact that counseling and sermons go together, except for the fact that there isn't a sermon out there that's meant to deal with every issue or every concern or every struggle all the way down each detail of each one of those. Most of what we do is an overview of different sins or different celebrations. But a good sermon will, in fact, dredge up many questions that might lead to an ongoing need for personal encounters or one-on-one discussions about our faith, or in the case of issues like marriage and family, an ongoing discussion of that. God causes us to need one another, causes us to need each gifts, and he brings all this together so that we might bring him glory. But he brings it all together. He brings the different questions to mind. He brings the different issues, the different sins, the different struggles, the different celebrations to mind to help us to repent, to grow us and mature us so that we can better glorify him and enjoy him, whether it's in our work, whether it's in our pleasure, or whether it's in our marriage and family. So hopefully God will use these sermons not only to instruct and counsel you today, but also to stimulate other questions that reveal weaknesses that often also reveal strengths in our areas of life, confirming perhaps what you know, at the same time giving you a base from which to build and grow on. As children, we study at least 12 years to learn the 3 R's of education. What are the 3 R's of education, Neldeen? Reading, writing, and arithmetic. I asked her because she likes to be grammatically correct. And of course, arithmetic starts with A, not an R. And writing starts with a W, not an R. But it's the 3 R's of education: reading, writing, and arithmetic. And then some of us who are actually crazy enough to go on 4 or 8 or longer years, we go on to prepare for our particular professions. And then we spend the rest of our working life learning how to make our job more effective, learning along the way, trying to pick up tips. And if we're wise, at different times during our work life, we will actually go and seek counsel from others who are successful or who have walked our path before and get ideas and get concepts that will enable us to do better, be more effective, be more efficient in what we do. Or even your company might send you on a seminar to stimulate you or to educate you for more productivity or renewed excitement in what you're doing, your chosen profession. However, concerning marriage and family, this being such a private matter, we do little to nothing when it comes to continuing education. In many professions, they have what's called CEUs, continuing education units. If I had my way, every marriage would have to go through and get a continuing educational units every couple of years to go through what it is and what marriage is all about, just to stimulate and re-energize and remind us of what we're here for. We certainly have a greater efficiency within our marriages, to be sure. I wish I could require that, because year after year, little or no maintenance is done, and we wonder why our marriages grow cold and stale and uncertain. The decision to love is still there. That hasn't changed. But the desire and the drives are waning within those relationships. We know it, but we do little because we're afraid what people might think of us if they were to find out that we were somehow going through some kind of marriage counseling, or we were going to there was a time when it was fashionable to go to marriage seminars. But even that, you know, people say, well, what's wrong with your marriage? Rather than thinking of the wisdom involved with just chinking up the armor, strengthening your relationship. That's the way it should be looked at, rather than there must be something wrong. I mean, you come to church to learn. You do all kinds of other things in other areas of life to learn, and people don't naturally think there's something wrong with you. They think you're actually helping yourself. So this opportunity to come together and to chink up the armor is crucial so that our marriages continue to glorify God. Now, whether you take that opportunity at 2 years, 10 years, or 40 years, there's nothing wrong with refresher courses, CEUs, if you will, along the way, whether that's sitting under a topical sermon series or whether that's a few counseling sessions with your pastor to chink up the armor, to strengthen that, or even a marriage and family weekend, asking your elders to see who they would recommend. Those things are all good. And just like we need to learn the 3 R's of education, reading, writing, arithmetic, we often need to be reminded of the 3 R's of marriage: roles, rules, and responsibility. So let's look at those foundationally from Genesis chapter 2 this morning. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, or for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he built a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Father God, we are grateful for your word that continues to remind us of the foundational truths from which we are to grow and live, specifically within our marriages. And we thank you, Father, that from the very foundations of the earth, you have made marriage clearly defined for us. In Jesus' name, amen. This text begins by giving us a definition that answers the question of where marriage comes from. You know, that's a big question today. For the last 5-10 years specifically, the question has been, you know, this is how we define a human institution. Well, the scriptures clearly define where marriage came from. came from God. He created it in the beginning, not something that came along as an afterthought. In the beginning. This text also describes for us something else that we're struggling with in this culture. Who is it that's intended to be married? A man and a woman, not two men or not two women. A man and a woman. That's the only ones that can fall into this definition. That means then that men are not at liberty to redefine marriage and family. For God's word defines it from the very beginning, and as such, it is not to be changed without the possibility, and God says there will be judgment when you change my word. On the culture and the people who change my word, there will be judgment. He makes that abundantly clear from the Old Testament through to the last page of the New Testament. Now, God established marriage between man and woman so that mankind, made in God's image, could best worship Him in the way He intends. It's not about our fulfillment. It's not about us feeling good. It's not about all of that. It's about being able to worship Him the way He intends. God says, now, it wasn't good for man to be alone. An interesting concept when you consider the fact that Adam wasn't alone. Who was with Adam? God was. And then who else was with Adam? Or not who, but what else was with Adam? The animals. So he wasn't alone. We all love our dog, right? We all feel real comfortable with our dog. And if we got our dogs in our house, we feel like we're with people, right? So he wasn't alone. So what does that mean? Well, we'll look at it deeper in a few minutes. But the bottom line was is that he was incomplete. He didn't have another that corresponded or fit or complemented or completed him, that he might be able to fulfill the mandate that God had established, and that mandate was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But it was also to fill the earth. Kind of hard to do that on your own. Subdue the earth. Have dominion over the earth. The only way that that was properly done was with woman. And that was the gift that God would give him. Adam represents all mankind made in God's image. And God gave marriage to all mankind as a gift. And we need to understand that and be reminded of what makes it a gift. Just as reading, writing, and arithmetic stand for the basics of education, roles, and responsibilities generally stand for what we need to know to receive marriage as a gift, to be able to fully praise God and to give Him glory. Now, let's begin this morning looking at these three roles, rules, and responsibilities from the text. It's hard to separate them because they are all intertwined and connected, but we will make some distinctions as we walk through the text. Verse 18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him.'" Verses 21 and 23 continues this thought. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, your text says, made, the Hebrew word says, he built a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Now, roles are clearly signified in this verse. But before we look at that, I want us to be reminded of what we spoke about last week. Men and women created in the image of God are created equal. There is not an issue of superiority or inferiority as far as their human dignity. We'll look at roles in a minute. But it's important to start there. We start on an even footing before God. We are both made in His image. Next, in our text, we do see an interesting term. If that's true about this no superiority and inferiority thing, we see a word there that gives us pause. Helper. It gives a lot of people, especially Christian feminists or feminists in general, reason to pause. What is this word helper? If we're equal before God, why is it that the woman is called a helper? Well, in the Bible, the word helper does not necessarily denote someone who is subservient to someone else. But rather, it speaks of equality to the task, at least equality to the task. Because God is called a helper. The same word, Ezer, is used of God. And of course, we know he's more than equal to the task than we are. And so the woman and God share that same title, if you will. And so in this case, the woman is given that sense of at least equal to the task, not subservient. And what was the task? To glorify God. To be fruitful, to multiply, fill, subdue, and have dominion over the earth is how God defined glorifying himself. Or in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That is, to fulfill his will. It's at this time that God seeks to complete man with woman, one who is different functionally, but equal in position. Now listen to a voice, one of my favorite voices from a long time ago, Matthew Henry. Eve was not made of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. Love the way these old guys talk. Now, so when God put Adam in the garden to work it and keep it, he knew Adam needed a helper that was equally prepared and equally capable to do the job that was set before them, but one that was functionally different so that that oneness could be achieved, so the greater task of glorifying God could be accomplished. So man is to work and he is to marry, generally speaking. The exception to the rule is when God calls men and women to singleness. That's a special gift and a special calling. That is an exception to the rule. Man is to generally marry and to work, and that is how God has chosen for man to glorify him. So we can't say that work was a product of the fall. Work comes into being before the fall. That's part of doing God's will. So the man and woman made in God's image are equal positionally, but different functionally. Now, having said that, we do see a clear distinction of function. For the man was created first, as the text tells us. God made man first to establish an order of function, to emphasize his role as leader, to emphasize his role as provider, to emphasize his role as protector, but also to emphasize the role that God would give to man exclusively, and that he would hold man accountable for all. Something he would not require of the woman. But the man would stand before God accountable. Also, God made woman for man, as the text clearly delineates, and man will be the one that will ultimately name her, for the man is the Lord of the garden. Now, let's look at the role of the woman quickly. God said, it is not good for the man should be alone, and I will make a helper suitable for him, or fit for him. Now, many of you are going to be starting the book by Design by Susan Hunt this week. And this is, in my opinion, one of the best books written on what it is to be a godly woman. I love Susan's books. I think I've read almost all of her books. I really have. I'm a guy reading a woman's book. It's an okay thing to do, guys. In fact, sometimes you can learn more from them than you can anyway. But it's a great book. And if you aren't able to attend the study, at least pick up the book if you've never read it. By Design by Susan Hunt. It's a great, great read, and it really substantiates what we're talking about here, even in a broader form, because she gets into specifics of a lot of words and things, details that I don't have time to get into. But as we said earlier, the man was not alone, but something was not good. Everywhere else, everything else that God had created, he said, was good, until he placed man in the garden to work it and to keep it. The man was not flawed. God had not created something that was flawed in some ways. His creation, his creation and design was not wrong, but it was incomplete. He was incomplete until God created for him woman. It was just part of the process, if you will. It's not that he had a second thought or he messed up. It was just part of the ongoing process. But before he could be presented with the woman, there's that little interlude in there that talks about the animals. It's like, why? Well, in a few weeks, we're going to be looking at a text from Deuteronomy that speaks about the man learning to love his wife. In fact, God gives, how much time does God give a man to learn how to love his wife? 1 year. How much time does he give for the woman to learn how to love her husband? Doesn't say. Why is that? Because you guys have got it figured out before you ever get married. Takes us at least a year, or like David was saying, at least 10 years to teach your wife, but we're not going to go there. So we're a little hard-headed, you might say. Now, the fall hasn't occurred yet, so nothing sinful is attached here. But obviously, God wanted to mature Adam to the point of being able to love and to appreciate the gift that he was given. So God says, let me bring all these animals before you. You have to pay close attention. You have to be extremely observant. You have to be very intentional. As we said last week, it's not about just willy-nilly naming these. I mean, where do you come up with a name like platypus? Where do you come up with a name like giraffe? I mean, it's not just something you could think up if you've never seen one before. So his job was to intentionally observe and to come up with a name that fit each one of these critters, which would, of course, prepare him for how he will love the wife that God will eventually give him. However, in the midst of seeing all these critters come before him and how they all had mates and how they were all together, he discovered something. The text says, the man gave names to all the livestock, to all the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for the man, there was not a helper, found a helper fit for him. Now, it's an interesting phrase. Did Adam have a sense of inadequacy like we do? Well, since the fall had not occurred, the answer to that has to be no. He didn't have a sense of inadequacy. So what's going on? Verse 20 seems to indicate that Adam realized something was missing. He realized he didn't have one that complemented him. He didn't have one that came alongside of him. He didn't have one that fit together with him. He didn't have one that completed him. And for each of the animals, it was a male and female. For every man, then it would be different as well, a male and a female. But there wasn't one to come alongside. It wasn't that he was anxious about this. It wasn't that he somehow was feeling inadequate. It was just the recognition that something was missing. In fact, it seems that he possibly recognized that I can't fulfill what I'm meant to fulfill without that person. That's something that's missing. It's important to recognize this. The word fit means literally across from or in front of or alongside of. So the woman is to correspond to the man, not as a mirror image as another man would, but as a puzzle piece that clicks together in place, making two pieces one. That's the image that we have in the Hebrew. Once again, solidifying man and woman, not same-sex groups, if you will. So God created woman to be a helper fit for the man from out of man. Now, a wife is the best possible companion a man could have. But God does not call her a companion in this text, because that would suggest that the only reason to have a wife would be fellowship. Wife is our mate as well, clearly designed to be a mate for man. But God doesn't simply call her a mate. In the King James Version, in the New King James, it says a helpmate. But he doesn't do that, because to just call her a mate would make it the relationship no different than the animals, just procreation. God said Adam needed a helper fit for him, and that word, as we have said, places the primary emphasis on the shared mandate to work and keep God's creation. The shared mandate of doing God's will. The shared mandate, recognizing that it cannot be accomplished correctly unless that mandate is shared. So her role is to help the man, so together they can fulfill God's mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill, to subdue, and to have dominion over God's creation as God intended. For this is what would best glorify him. So her role is to complement, to complete, to be suitable for her husband so that together they could actually glorify God, knowing that each of them separately cannot do it the way God intends. So with these roles come certain rules that we've already talked about that are universal. Marriage can only be between a man and a woman to fulfill God's divine mandate. Since he's the one created it, then he's the one that defines it, and no one else has the right to change the definition. The second rule that we see here is that man and woman are to steward God's creation together. They are to do God's will together. That's what the whole stewarding creation symbolizes, doing God's will. In fact, if they don't do it together, it cannot be done and cannot be accomplished the way God designed. The man as leader is to lead by God's grace. The man is to also recognize and acknowledge that he is incomplete. Incomplete without his wife. It's okay for us to look at ourselves and recognize our incompleteness without our wives. And we are to submit to our wives all that we need, for she is the only one who can meet our needs because she is the one that has been provided by God to complete us. Now, for those who have been through premarital counseling, they know how much I harp on this section and how important, especially for the guy, how important it is for us guys to be reminded of this fact. We cannot be what we are meant to be without the women that God has chosen for us. Now, the reverse is also true. The woman cannot be who she is meant to be unless she is fulfilling her role in complementing and completing the man of God's own choosing for her life as well. When we speak of responsibilities, when considering the three R's of marriages, we see that flowing naturally from the roles and rules is the responsibility as God intended. The first of the rules, as I said, was that God created man and woman only for marriage because man cannot carry out God's mandate by himself or with another man because the other man would be incomplete as well, regardless of what our culture seems to want to tell us. And the first responsibility that comes from that then is men and women working hand in hand to do what God intends. Now, in this day and age, however, we don't trust very well. We have this sense where we are convinced that we have to do it ourselves. In fact, if it's going to be done right, then we have to do it ourselves. Especially as men, we have this thing that goes off in our head and says our wives really don't have a clue what we're doing. They don't need to be involved. I don't want to bring them in. They've got other things to do. But the point is that we cannot be who we are meant to be without including our wives. You know, I've talked to many of our firefighters and I've asked them, how do you share with your wife the things that you encounter at work? Well, of course not. She wouldn't want to hear it. And if she did want to hear it, she wouldn't understand it because she didn't experience it. I keep harping how necessary it is to talk. Don't keep anything from your wife, ever. And if she doesn't like it, then you need to come see me because we need to talk about her helping you in that way. And that's part of her role. But it's part of how we work together. We don't trust enough. We don't see the tremendous gift of the woman. We don't really appreciate what God has given us as men. And we don't see that tremendous gift enough because of the fall and because, quite frankly, of what we're going to look at next week, and that's the curse of God on man and woman. Now, Matthew Henry, one of my favorite guys, he says this as well. Though the man be the head, it does not therefore follow that he has a monopoly on the brains. We forget that. Nor is the treasure of wisdom less valuable for being lodged in the weaker or finer vessel. Now, most of us want to react as Adam did. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now, we do that when we watch our bride walk up the aisle. We're so excited. You know, my nose went three sizes bigger than it was supposed to. Other guys are just, you know, coming unglued when they see their wife for the first time. And we can understand Adam's excitement. All these animals that come before him, nothing. Oh, this at last. We all want to be there. But we hesitate as men. On a day-to-day basis, we hesitate. Because we don't trust. We forget what God has developed, what He designed, and what He created, and how important the woman is for us. We know she's the one, but we don't look at her as Adam did. Look at her. I can now fulfill what God created me to do. I can now be, or as the commercial says, I can be all that I'm meant to be because of woman. We together can accomplish God's purpose. Another responsibility is one that we see in verses 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, this particular address seems to be specifically focused on the man. Well, grammatically in the Hebrew, it speaks of both. But the intention and the focus is placed on the man because it seems easier for the woman to leave mom and dad. Because she was created to be a helper fit for the man that she's going to marry. It's harder for the guy to leave mom and dad normally. And so they have to be intentional. They have to work at it more. They're not created to be a helper fit. But so they have to work at that. But we, the wife, is too as well. Because we are to do what we can, both of us, to achieve that oneness. And to continue in this oneness by God's grace. Giving up on a marriage is not an option. Now, having said that, I know that divorce has ravaged our nation and our culture. And many decisions have been made that would not have wanted to be made. But God's grace is sufficient to deal with the pain of a partner's sin. It's sufficient to deal with the pain of each of our sins. It's sufficient to redeem them if that's God's will. It's sufficient to resolve the issues. And it's also sufficient just to enable us to move forward without the other one. Divorce was not God's plan, but because we live in a fallen world, there are times and places where it's necessary. The point is, God did not make man and woman to live for themselves. He did not give marriage to us so that we could be fulfilled within ourselves. We live best when we live the way God intends, and we are blessed. So we are to work at it. But working at it obviously is not enough, or some marriages would actually succeed. Hard work just isn't enough. God's presence is crucial, for it is only a cord of three strands with a cord of three strands that we can have any hope at all to have fulfilled these three R's. Ecclesiastes 3 says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And it's in achieving this oneness with God that we can actually do the work then that enables our marriages to succeed. By God's grace. Not being ashamed of the other. See, our lack of trust is an interesting thing, and we'll talk about this next week when we look at the fall. But our lack of trust leads to shame, and often we're ashamed of the other partner. And when you're ashamed of the other partner, you're not going to trust them. That lack of trust, but in that oneness, there is no shame. There is trust. This last verse, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, has little to do with men and women and sexual activity. It has everything to do with men and women and their ability to look at themselves and look within themselves and be totally accepting and totally trusting. So that you come away with this statement, out of all this world, you've chosen me. It's just like the oneness with Christ. If we fully grasp that, we'd be able to actually live when Christ says, do not fear, do not be afraid, do not fret. If we fully grasp the oneness we have with Christ, we wouldn't be afraid. And I look forward to that day when we won't. And of course, that means I have to wait till He comes again. But I look forward to that day.
And if it's this year or next year, fine, I'm ready. Or no, it's October 2011, right? That's our next time. The three R's, roles, rules, and responsibilities, are crucial for a God-honoring marriage. And we must understand the roles defined by God, not by man. We must play by the rules God has established. And we must live out those God-defined responsibilities that enable us to live as children of the King. Because the world's watching. The world has an expectation. And the church is doing an extremely poor job of it, because we have more divorces than the world does. They're watching. The three R's are foundational and something we need to be reminded of from time to time. We need to complete those CEUs for marriage to ensure that our marriages and our families are flourishing in Christ by God's grace and for His glory. Just like the three R's of education, reading, writing, and arithmetic are crucial, for without them it's near impossible to function in society. So the three R's of marriage, roles, rules, and responsibility, without which we are not fit to be tied to bring glory and honor to our God. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank You so much for Your word. So much more could be said. So little has been said in this sermon. But Father, I thank You that we have Your word to continue to fall back on. For the words of men are just so insignificant. And I pray, Lord, and give thanks for Your word, which is powerful, which changes us, which challenges us, which makes us uncomfortable when we look at ourselves through Scripture. At the same time, makes us celebrate and be joyful because You do not stop teaching us. You do not stop fulfilling Your promises. You do not stop loving us because You want us to mirror You as image bearers. We thank You, Father, for how You continue to sanctify us, moving us closer and closer to the image of Your Son. And we look forward to that day when He returns and we are glorified. We thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.